Our first lesson is from 2 Kings. One day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, "Servant, look, there is Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her to Gehazi, went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And immediately Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Well, I speak to you in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, included in our gospel passage this morning is the account of Jesus healing Simon's mother-in-law. Apparently, after leaving the synagogue, where the events we looked at last week took place, Jesus immediately goes to the home of Simon and Andrew, where Simon's mother-in-law is lying ill with fever. But after learning about her illness from Simon and Andrew, it only requires Jesus taking her hand and lifting her up for her fever to be gone and for her to begin serving them. But this morning, I want to take a moment to caution against narrowly interpreting this event as merely being an indication of Jesus' sovereignty over sickness and death. Does Jesus demonstrate that here? Absolutely. But when we come across miraculous healings like this in Scripture, we should be mindful that God often has a larger purpose for these miracles, to represent the spiritual salvation he desires to bring us through Christ. In other words, when Jesus literally raises up Simon's mother-in-law, while this healing is certainly a physical benefit to her, it points to an even greater reality Jesus has come to announce, that anyone who will turn and follow him and live under his kingdom rule will be rescued from spiritual sickness and death, the spiritual sickness and death of sin. And of course, this salvation is not only spiritual, but will ultimately have a physical component when we are all raised up physically on the last day. Well, I mention all of this because it is through this lens that I actually want to consider today's Old Testament lesson about the Shunammite woman's son. In fact, I lengthened, you may have noticed, the portion appointed from 2 Kings for today because I wanted us to get the whole story. And let me go ahead and provide the disclaimer that much of what I want to say to you about this passage this morning has been gleaned from the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, as his meditation on this text alerted me to what this passage has to teach us about our contribution to the spiritual salvation of others. Now, this passage is taken from the time of the prophet Elisha, who shouldn't be confused with Elijah. Right? Elijah came before Elisha and was Elisha's predecessor and mentor. But this passage is about Elisha, and the passage begins by describing a wealthy woman in Shunem extending hospitality to him. Apparently, Elisha was often traveling through Shunem. So this woman and her husband perceived that it would be a blessing for him to have a place where he could stay the night. So they build a room for Elisha as a second story to their home. Well, one day, Elisha decides he'd like to reward this woman for her generosity toward him. So he sends his servant Gehazi to ask her if he might put in a word for her with the king or with the army commander. Elisha's likely offering to use his influence here to obtain a tax break for this wealthy couple. But she declines this offer, insisting that all of her physical needs are well taken care of. She lives among her people, is what that means. But Gehazi points out to Elisha that what the woman does lack is a son. So Elisha summons the woman and promises her that this time next year, she will have a son. And one can't help but get the impression that this was a dream she had given up on long ago. In verse 16, she says, "No, my Lord. Oh, man of God, do not lie to your servant. Don't mess with me," right? But Elisha was being quite serious, and his promise came to fruition as she soon conceived and gave birth to a baby boy the following spring. I can only imagine how blessed by God this woman must have felt. And yet, in just the next paragraph, our passage takes an ominous turn. Fast forwarding many years, the boy is now at an age where he's old enough to likely help his father reap in the fields, but one day in the field, he suddenly complains of a pain in his head. "Oh, my head," he cries. Now, scholars have offered many suggestions as to what this ailment might have been, from sunstroke to cerebral hemorrhage to even meningitis. But after being sent home to his mother and laying upon her lap, by noon, he is dead. So here we've been told of the unexpected blessing of this woman receiving a son, but that now this precious son is dead. All in the span of four verses, we've learned all of that. And if we're merely reading this from a straightforward narrative standpoint, there would seem to be little significance to these events being reported to us so closely together. After all, this boy's birth and premature death occasioned this woman's most significant interactions with Elisha, who's the focus of this section of 2 Kings. However, if we read this passage through the lens of spiritual salvation, the coupling together of this child's birth and death takes on greater significance, as it serves to remind us that every child born, every human being is in need, in desperate need, of salvation from the death of sin. Well, perhaps this especially strikes home for me right now, since, as most of you know, Amanda and I are looking forward to welcoming baby number 3 this July. Certainly, we're thrilled and grateful at the prospect of this blessing. But as Tim Keller recently wrote, marriage is two broken people having little broken people. That wasn't a joke. That's quite serious, actually. And I have to confess that to having moments in the past month or two of feeling the weight and responsibility of bringing another human being into this world. Because it is guaranteed that just like Brooke and Lydia, this will be a child in need of salvation from the spiritual death of sin. Without a doubt. This morning, I want us to consider how the plight of this Shunammite woman could be a metaphor for the spiritual predicament that faces each one of us. Because every one of us has been given a role of authority or influence in the lives of others who mean so much to us, but who are nevertheless in need of salvation from the death of sin. And by the way, this salvation I'm referring to does not merely come through praying some prayer or getting baptized. No, but through living the life of the kingdom. That's the salvation I'm talking about. Through receiving the grace of Jesus, yes, but also submitting to his rule, making him king. As followers of Christ, we've been given a single mission: to go and make disciples. That is our mission, every single one of us. To do that, with the help of God, to raise people from the death of sin. So I want to ask you to consider for a moment in whose life God has given you such authority or influence. It could be your own children or grandchildren, perhaps a niece or a nephew, a godson, goddaughter. Or just someone God has put across your path. Even a peer, a friend. While none of us can ultimately control whether these individuals grow into followers of Jesus or not, the way we engage with them relationally can have an enormous impact on whether they choose the path of following Jesus in spiritual vitality or not. And I believe that what we find in the remainder of this passage in Elisha's response to the physical death of the Shunammite woman's son is instructive for how God can use us in the spiritual raising of those he's placed under our authority from the death of sin. So picking back up with verse 21, this woman takes the limp body of her son up to Elisha's room and lays him on the bed. But then she springs into action. She goes to her husband and tells him to get a servant and a donkey ready, because she's heading to find the man of God, Elisha. Now, this alarms her husband, understandably, especially since typically pilgrimages to see holy men were reserved for holidays and Sabbaths, right, when no work needed to be done. But she doesn't disclose to her husband that their son has died. Rather, she insists all is well, but sets out for Mount Carmel. Well, upon seeing her coming, Elisha sends his servant Gehazi out to meet her, but she also tells him that all is well, refusing to disclose what's the matter, because she wants to talk to the man himself. She wants some go-between. And Elisha, not being clued in to what has happened, has to hear it from her. Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? She cries. She can't even utter the words that her son is dead, but she doesn't need to. So what will Elisha do? How will he respond? Well, Elisha seems rather accustomed, you may have noticed, to utilizing his servant whenever possible. I guess you got a servant, you might as well use him, huh? So he sends Gehazi on ahead to where the boy is. And he tells Gehazi to tie up his garment, meaning to tuck his robe into his belt, which will allow him to run more quickly. And he tells Gehazi to take Elisha's staff, to lay it on the face of the child. But when Gehazi gets there and finds the child and does this, it's to no avail. Gehazi returns to meet the woman and Elisha, who are coming more slowly, and reports, "The child has not awakened." But you may wonder at this point, how could any of this be instructive for how we can impact those we care the most about for the kingdom? Well, if we view this situation as a metaphor for the spiritual challenge facing each one of us, then Elisha's first approach here would represent any efforts we might make to bring about salvation by as quick and easy a means as possible. As I picture Elisha sending his prophet's staff in hopes that it will quite magically revive this boy, I'm reminded of the magical thinking that can be so tempting for us as Christians. For example, some believers fail to recognize that quoting scripture at people is not the most effective method of soul winning. To think it is magical thinking, right? However, many rationalize that since God's word is sharper than any double-edged sword, and it does say that in Hebrews, that sprinkling scripture into conversation wherever possible, or even lobbing verses at folks from a distance, will somehow slice through their defenses and into their hearts and have a positive effect. Maybe. Or there are others who seem to think that submitting their child to a religious experience, like baptism, will cause some heart changes to just magically happen. Or that dropping their kid off at church and letting the Sunday school be the only ones responsible for indoctrinating that child will somehow cause something to take. So what Elijah commissioning his servant with his staff represents is our attempts to bring salvation to the people we care about through methods that are of little cost to ourselves, or that require little patience or perseverance. However, if we're honest, these approaches rarely encourage our victims into actually taking up the kingdom life. If ever. Yeah, I said victims. And since methods like these rarely result in any long-term success, we can easily grow frustrated with God and give up, right? But as Charles Spurgeon says, when we experience a lack of success in soul winning, the lesson is not that we should cease the work, but that we should change our method. Listen, I want my kids to grow up to follow Jesus as much as anybody. But God's been showing me that for me to lead them into a healthy understanding of God, it's going to have to be grounded in compassion from my heart, on my part, rather than coercion or manipulation, which I can certainly do as an authority over them. I can attempt to coerce or manipulate my kids into the kingdom. But what sort of relationship with God will that develop in their hearts? No, instead, it's going to require self-sacrifice of me if I want to have a positive impact. The word compassion means to suffer with. And that's what it requires. Well, this seems to be the lesson Elisha learned. So perhaps we can learn from what Elisha tries next. In verse 32, Elisha enters the house himself and finds the child lifeless on the bed that had been made for him. So he goes in the room and shuts the door. And notice what he does next. First of all, he prays to the Lord. And this cannot be discounted. Because ultimately, not a single one of us can save anybody. That requires the Lord. Therefore, we must ask for His Holy Spirit to move, to help us. But after praying, Elisha then goes up to the boy and lays upon his lifeless body, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. Now you may wonder, what on earth would give Elisha such an idea? Well, it turns out that Elisha got this idea from his master, Elijah. You see, in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, Elijah has been faced with an eerily similar situation. Right, where soon after the widow of Zarephath had showed him hospitality, her son dies. And Elijah had said to her, "Give me your son." And Elijah carried him up to his room and laid him on the bed. And he cried out to the Lord, and he stretched himself upon the child three times. And the child revived. This is what Elisha's master, Elijah, did. Which Elisha would have known about. So it's only once Elisha follows the method of his master in every respect that he begins to get a similar result. Verse 34 ends saying, "And as Elisha stretched himself upon the boy, the flesh of the child became warm." Well, when it comes to our calling to make disciples, who is our master but Jesus Christ? And His method of winning souls was to come to us, to take on our condition, to assume our place. Can you imagine what it would be like to stretch yourself out upon the lifeless body of a boy, hands to hands, eyes to eyes, mouth to mouth? Certainly no worse than hanging on a cross, but the word unpleasant would probably be an understatement. And yet, as Spurgeon says, when it comes to winning souls, just as Jesus came in deepest sympathy into the nearest contact with our wretched humanity and condescended to stoop to our sorrowful condition, so must we come near to the souls with whom we have to deal, yearn over them with His yearning, and weep over them with His tears, if we would see them raised from the state of sin. Therefore, he says, if we would raise a person from death in their sins, we must feel the chill and horror of that person's death ourselves. Which is to say that we must enter into that place alongside them. Rather than talking down to them, we must relate to their spiritual sickness and death with the utmost compassion. Suffering with. But whether it's our own child or a friend, rest assured that to do so will cost us something. It will cost us something. We may risk experiencing the unpleasant, or being rejected, or being unsuccessful. That's a risk. But as Spurgeon notes, there's no other way. For just like Jesus needed to die himself in order to raise us from the death of sin, we must be willing to give something of ourselves if we want to bring others onto the path of kingdom living. So how can we increase our capacity for compassion and sacrifice? Well, by looking to Jesus. And in particular, to His sacrifice on the cross. See, we will become more compassionate toward others, more willing to sacrifice, as our own heart grasps the Lord's compassion and sacrifice towards us. And to further these points, I love this image of Elisha's warm breath going into the cold body of the boy. Of the boy's body becoming warmed by the heat of Elisha's body. Now, I'm not trying to be morbid in describing all of this. But this illustrates what we have to offer. Right? What we have to offer others is our own warmth toward the Lord. You might say that's all we have to offer that's effective. Our own warmth toward the Lord. If our hearts are cold toward Him, how could our lives make following Him seem attractive to anybody else? But if His love is within us, His love will flow out of us as we care for the plight of others. So all of this has transpired with Elisha and the boy, but still Elisha's job's not finished. So far, the child's flesh has only become warm. So in verse 35, Elisha gets up. He walks back and forth before the body and apparently decides if it worked once, why not try it again? So he proceeds to stretch himself out upon the child again. And this time, it elicits 7 sneezes from the child, following by him opening his eyes. And by the way, the meaning of the word sneeze here is uncertain. This is the only place in the Bible where this Hebrew word appears. So it could mean sneeze, it could mean convulse, it could mean moan, the child moaned. But whatever it means, this boy is alive. Death has been overcome. Elisha sends Gehazi to call the woman, and when she comes to him, he says, "Pick up your son." And you know there couldn't have been a more beautiful sight to the mother or Elisha than that boy's eyes opened. But the fact that it took Elisha more than one effort, and it actually took his master Elijah when he did it, it took him laying on the boy three times. But the fact that it took more than one effort, this reminds us that soul winning and discipling require patience and perseverance. Rome wasn't built in a day, and the human heart is not warmed overnight. It's not changed overnight. But the Lord has called us to take up the mantle of Elisha. He's placed us among the spiritually sick and dead in order that He might bring resurrection into some of their lives through us. And what this will require of us is prayer and sacrifice, patience and perseverance. But if we are diligent in these, with those whom God has given us authority and influence, we are sure to see signs of God's grace, of warming, if you will. Perhaps not in everyone our hearts are burdened for, but in some. In any eyes that God would help us to open to Him are sure to be the most beautiful sight. Amen. Well, in lieu of that, I want to have a brief Anglican moment. This past Friday, February 2nd, was a feast called Candlemas, or Candlemas. And what the Feast of Candlemas is celebrating is February 2nd is 40 days after Christmas. And so, in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, when Jesus was born, at the 40-day mark is when the mother would go to temple for a purification rite, because under Jewish law there was a 40-day period that had to be before a mother who had just given birth could go to the temple. Also, at that exact time is when her new child would be presented at the temple. And so Candlemas is a celebration of those two events. It can also be known as the Feast of the Purification of Mary or the Feast of the Presentation of our Lord in the temple. Now, one reason I want to bring this up, and the way it can be celebrated, so we didn't celebrate it here, but you know, the way it would be celebrated is by a procession of candles that is kind of commemorating Jesus, the light, being brought into the temple. So we do a procession of candles into the church. But I thought it'd be kind of fun to bring this up to you because here in America and a lot of places in the world at this point, we don't really know February 2nd is Candlemas. We know it is Groundhog Day. But there's a connection. So the connection, I took a few notes on this to make sure I get it right. The tradition developed that in Germany and in Europe over the centuries, that on Candlemas, if the weather was clear, there was going to be a prolonged winter. And Germany is relevant because there particularly this kind of secularized a little bit and developed into being attached to a badger. So they didn't have a groundhog. For them, it was a badger. And I don't really know if it was the shadow or something else, but somehow the badger told them what the weather was going to be. And in the 1880s here in America, in Pennsylvania, it became associated with the groundhog and whether it would see its shadow or not. So there's actually a liturgical foundation that has been quite distorted, but a liturgical foundation to Groundhog Day.